The reason I'm not good at Mother's Day is because my mommy never taught me to be. And so the tradition in our household was to call, but it doesn't work anymore, is to call your mother collect on Mother's Day. That's what she did to her mom back in the day when she was out at Moody and all the rest. So I am grateful for the folks who have helped this morning and provided flowers. We are very grateful for the godly women that God has provided in this congregation. And it is important on a day like this to be reminded of passages like Titus 2, where it's not about whether or not someone has currently a babe in arms, but the fact that God has provided the women of the church in all of their ages and experiences to be those who care for and give their wisdom, both to younger women and to the older men as well, and younger as well. We are grateful. The body is not whole without our mothers. We are going to take a Genesis. We'll probably be going through until I'm dead, because it's a really big book, and I keep getting distracted by other events that happen in the life of the church. And so over actually the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at some passages that come right out of the lectionary. But this evening, this morning, we are going to look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. And the question that I want to ask us just very briefly before we go to the reading of God's Word is, why are we here in worship this morning? In our phrase that we use, in church. Even though we all know, if you're a Christian or have been a Christian for very long, or even just are investigating the faith, you know that we talk about the church being the people, and yet we have this tendency to say things like, well, let's invite them to church, which doesn't mean them to a gathering of people. It usually means to a building. And so we wrestle with it. So why are we here? Why is the church, God's people, gathered together? And we might say it's something like, it's the right thing to do. Or I am in need of comfort and ministry by God's people. I need assurance. I need to be socially with God's people. I need to see my Christian friends. I need to be renewed. All of those are wonderful and true and things God does in worship. But I will tell you, and you've experienced this, I know you have, if you've lived very long, that those are not a big enough motivation. That the richness of what worship is promised to be, that those needs that we express that may be even the initial reasons we come to worship, are not enough to sustain us in the richness of fellowship, the richness of worship, the richness that we are promised in the body of Christ. The only thing that will sustain us is a growing understanding and richness in our love for Christ, in our love for God. It is love that calls us home. We don't go home to a family event with joy and excitement speeding if we know it's going to be awkward, painful, and we don't really want to be there. But when it is love that calls us home and the richness of fellowship, we can't imagine being any place else. And what Paul is going to be talking about in the context of the entire book of Ephesians, but certainly in the passage we're going to look at this morning, is the richness that we have. The love of God binding us together is what gives us the capacity to love one another. And it's what makes the community of faith one of the richest places for us to be, because it exemplifies in ever greater degrees the nature and character of God's love for His people as we extend that to one another. And it is that expectation of love, of having it unpacked for us again, renewed, revived. That's what keeps us coming to worship. That's what will sustain you through those times that are suffering, that are dark, and even when that worship itself feels dry. The expectation of God's love changes that. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. As a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge y'all to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as we were called to one hope when we were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why the psalm says, when he ascended on high, and I'm going to make this a little bit more literal, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in the deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we require your Spirit, that these words that for some of us are very familiar would again be alive and new, that we would be transformed and energized by the Spirit to see the goodness of our God. And whatever is said this morning which is not useful for the building up of your church and the edification of your people, may those words be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. The church father, Cyprian, third century church father, so this is before Nicene Creed, before Constantine made us the official religion of the Roman Empire. Cyprian said in that early phase, he cannot have God as father who does not have church as his mother. Now, I know that since then that has been used to justify certain kinds of church bureaucracy and imposition on God's people. But when Cyprian says it, he is way before the power and structure that comes from political authority and power when the church was recognized. What he's talking about is, I cannot read Scripture and not see the significance and the fundamental nature of the unity of the body of Christ throughout time and space, his people, is foundational and fundamental. And to say that I believe in Jesus, but I will not associate with his people, is not a category of individual that the Scriptures know about. It's not a category. As much as we may, and again, clearly Cyprian had to say it for a reason, and Paul's saying it for a lot of reasons, that is, as human beings, we are fundamentally organized around being independent, autonomous beings. That being joined together in a body where I am dependent upon you and you are dependent upon me runs contrary to everything that happened to us in the fall. Forget wanting to be dependent upon God. I may need God for a few things, but the last thing I want to do is be dependent upon a bunch of other human beings. God at least is distant. We can sort of, right? I mean, I'm going to pretend he's distant. I can't see him or feel him, so there he is. He's off someplace else. But y'all are way too close. And unless I manage my image well, you may know way too much about me. I don't want to be interconnected within a body because it's The body will know when a part of it is hurting. A body will know when another part of the body is trying to hide something that is to its own detriment. The way a body is connected, we cannot keep secrets for long. We will know when gangrene sets in, when we have a headache, when our eyes are failing, when our hands are weak. And so there is this fundamental connection that we have to the church as an entity. And I could quote Augustine's famous phrase about the church said 100 years later when we were a part of the official Roman structure, which is that it's absolutely true that the church can be seduced by the world and go far astray and exact a heavy toll on its members, following too much the loves of this world. So we have to wrestle with what does it mean for us in this day and age, in a culture in which the independent and autonomous individual is idealized and lifted up just as it was 2,000 years ago and just as it is every generation. We are a cult that loves the person who can do it without anybody else. In this section, 4 through the end of Ephesians, F.F. Bruce calls it the section, the new humanity in earthly life. The heading for this section in Ephesians as being the new humanity in Christ woven together as a body in earthly life. Not in some projected pie in the sky later on existence, but the practicality of this new humanity made in Christ himself, made by the power and the work of his redemption, in the gorgeous opening to the book of Ephesians as it lays out the beauty of our inheritance in Christ, says this is now the new humanity in its earthly life. And as we think about, and in the heading of this, as we all hang together, we'll all swing separately, the election of church officers, is that given the power and the significance of what it means to be the body of Christ in our local manifestation and as we are connected to the great body of Christ throughout the world today, time and space, that it is of no small significance how and what we look for in those that we believe God is calling to lead us, to serve us, as elders this time, and Lord willing in the future, deacons as well. So this morning, the three headings will be as follows. There is the communion with God, the calling of God, and then the Catholicity of the church. So we got three C's. Communion, calling, and Catholic. So first of all, communion. Well, what I mean there is really a P word, prayer, but it wouldn't have fit into the alliteration. This whole entire book of Paul is actually recognized by the scholars because they dig into it really deep and I get to enjoy the fruits of their labor. That this whole opening section is bathed in prayer. That in fact, what it sounds like, as Paul writes it, is this is what he regularly prays for the people of Ephesus. This is not a theological dissertation in the sense of where Romans is saying, here's some questions and let me answer them and here's the theological understanding. But that what Paul is saying over and over again in a couple of refrains in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 is, this is what I pray for you. I am before the Father on my knees because of these things for you. I pray that you know these things in the deepest recesses of your heart. So that Paul is, in his very prayer for the Ephesus church, praying that they would know more richly and deeply the truth and the presence of God. If you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I just want to walk you through the way this opening prayer unpacks his hope for and knowledge of what the church in Ephesus is called to be. And so, of course, it opens in verses 3 through 14 with the praise of God's nature and character. That the church gathered together is to be about the praise of God's nature. It is one of the most awkward things sometimes when we try and pray through the Lord's Prayer or when we pray through some of the Psalms and we sort of use it as a outline. And so we'll enter into a season of prayer and we'll say, okay, we want to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let's spend 5 minutes hallowing the name of God. I found that that is often awkward for us to do. That the prayer life does not spill out of us so quickly, certainly in my own heart. What does it mean to just praise the glory and nature of God? And to be really quite amazed that I cannot fit it all into 5 minutes of prayer to praise the glory and the nature of God. That it's really interesting that, quite frankly, we can pack a lot of time into give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our transgressions. Those prayers go long. And rightly so. We are dependent and needy beings. But we don't have a context for those prayers if we cannot rest in the richness and unpack the glory of God's character in the way that Paul does here. And what does it mean for us to fall so in love with God that we can sing His praises without worrying that we're giving Him a big head, that we're feeding His ego? When you praise your spouse, when you are truly in love with them, you are not trying to give them a big head. You can't imagine not saying good things about them. I love this about you. I love that you do this for me. I love the way you care for this. We praise their nature and their character. It comes rather easily, and we're not terribly worried about giving them a false sense of their own ego. Now imagine the fact that when we praise God, we don't really have to worry about Him having a big head because He's God, and He's infinite, and He's already eternal, and He knows who He is. But what does it say about us that we have difficulty just bathing Him and meditating on the beauty and the glory of God and being able to praise His name? As Paul writes such an amazing opening to his book in Ephesians, and what would it mean to take that structure and apply it into your own prayer life? To begin to praise the nature and character of God in the way that Paul does. And taking those elements of truth from the Gospels and from our lives and say, this is your glory. This is your mercy. This is your sustaining presence. This is your sovereignty. This is your patience. Poured out on me, poured out on others. This is your glory. So we have that opening section, like verses 3 through 14, the praise of God's nature in our communication and communion with Him. Thanksgiving for what He is doing in and through the church of Ephesus. And so Paul praises God for what now he is acting and doing. His nature and character moves right into prayer about what he is actually doing in life, in the midst of God's people. Prayers for wisdom and prayer for action. Prayer for wisdom in chapters 2 and 3 to understand the nature of the theology and the richness of who God is and the implications of the Gentiles being brought in and all the things that Paul is dealing with in this unique letter to the Ephesians have implications. God, we pray for wisdom. We're moved by what you're doing. Give us eyes to see what you're doing, how we might be a part of it, how we apply what is true to the complicated circumstances of life. And then we pray for greater action on our part. In chapters 4 through 6, it is the application in our lives of all of the theology and all of the praise. May you give us the feet and the hands to do the work, because you delight to use us. You delight to use your people in and through this world in all of the ways that are a part of the kingdom. So that's an outline from one. But I'll tell you that oftentimes my life of prayer is dry. It barely makes it much further than the end of my tongue. Certainly doesn't feel like it gets out of the room, let alone into the presence of the Almighty. And here's what's been useful. Because I'm a Calvinist, because I am Reformed and believe that I am fundamentally depraved from birth, which is kind of a useful thing to be able to grab hold of, why not assume in the dryness of my prayer life, it's because I don't really love God and I don't really love my neighbor. I love what God would do for me, and I can tolerate my neighbor if they can be useful to me. But the honest thing is, my heart has to be slowly transformed. I know He loves me, but do I know it in the depths of my being? I'm not talking about doubting my faith or not the fact that I do want to grow in my love for God. I'm saying, why not assume, because I am a fallen human being and a human being who loves himself more than anything, that it's going to be a transition for me to move from where I am to a place of richly enjoying the love that God has for me and to love Him back in return? And why not assume that my praise or my lack of praise, my inability to do so, is because I'm still wrestling with self-obsession and self-absorption? And so the dryness of my prayer is an indication that I need to again unpack and pray for the richness of God's love to break through even deeper into the recesses of my being. So that the praise comes naturally in the same way that it does when I take delight in watching artists graduate yesterday. And to be able to praise her for what she's done. I didn't have to work very hard at that. And you know what I mean when we're praising our children or our good friends, when that praise or that enjoyment of their presence comes quite naturally because of a genuine sense of love. Why not assume that a God who was willing to give His own Son, to pour Himself out, that a great part of that feeling of absence and distance that I feel is not His absence and distance from me, but an unpacking that I have of just bathing in the richness of His love. And then, of course, then the next thing is my love of neighbor. Why are there so few prayers for those who are lost around me, who do not share the faith, who don't know the freedom we have in Christ? Why is it that it is easy for me to not pray for those who are needy close to me? What is it that feels like my prayer time is spent more in what I need, as if somehow I don't have? Again, I don't say this that we might be crushed, or that we might say, well, what a terrible person I've been, or this is why my prayers have been terrible, and that's why God never listens to me. No. This is my favorite passage, 1 John 1. Just turn the light on. What happens if you just assume it and go, well, in the grace of God, I can assume that I'm likely to have my prayers oriented in this way, that my love isn't strong enough. And if I assume that and I want more and go back into prayer, assuming that He'll provide it, that the richness will be there, probably far quicker than we can imagine. My point is simply that when we don't assume, that we go in with deep motives that are contrary to the gospel, that we might deny ourselves the richness of His comfort and encouragement. So, what does that mean for our prayer lives? Well, it means that prayer lives become full of repentance. Again, not always confessing sins, but turning back towards God. Repentance is about turning 180 degrees and going a different direction, right? We confuse repentance with saying, I'm sorry. But repentance is about following Christ. It's about heading in a different direction. Now, oftentimes that involves confessing some sin, but a lot of times it just means I need to keep following Him and not me. And so prayer and the richness of it and enjoying the blessings of what we see in a passage like Ephesians 1 is, it involves me turning 180 degrees. It involves, that would take some effort, and it's going to take some discipline. It doesn't happen naturally. We've got to study the Psalms. We've got to read passages like Ephesians 1 and go, this is a prayer. How does this change my prayer life? In fact, most of Scripture, a lot of it, is about prayer. Whether it's the Psalms, whether it's stuff in Proverbs, whether it is the richness of the prayers of Mary, her Magnificat, or the other prayers we read in the beginning of the epistles where Paul just pours out prayers. Are they changing the way you pray? They're not going to if the book is closed. I pray almost exclusively with my eyes open because otherwise I go to sleep. But when I read God's Word and I read three verses and then I try and pray through those couple of verses, it's amazing I stay more awake. It takes discipline. And what I read, and when I pray, I find how much there is to fall in love with. There's so much to fall in love with. So much mercy, so much grace, so much blessing. In the midst of my greatest difficulties, in the midst of my greatest fears, so much to be thankful for, rescued from death, rescued from futility, rescued from the burden of fixing myself and others. That weight will kill you. It kills many a mother. But you're free from it. He's the one who rescues. He's the one who restores. Which then moves us to our calling. Our calling. One theologian puts the calling that Paul is referring to here in chapter 4 this way. It is the gospel, which is summoning people to believe in Jesus as the risen Lord and King and to give Him complete and undivided allegiance for the rest of their lives. This is what Paul is calling the church in Ephesus to be about. Summoning people to believe in Jesus Christ. How is it that the people, y'all, we come together and we are both summoning one another as well as the city of Newburgh to believe in Jesus Christ as the risen Lord and King. No democracy, no socialism, no republicanism, a gracious King and Lord. Which is why then the end of that sentence says something very un-Jeffersonian. Undivided allegiance for the rest of their lives. To put our faith and trust in God in such a way that what we find ourselves doing is taking steps of faith regularly in areas that we're not sure we even want to go to. Whether they are physical locations, whether they are spiritual locations, whether they are relational, within our marriages, within our lives with our kids, interpersonally with friends, how many areas do we have cordoned off where we say, I won't go there? But if you read much scripture, Jesus is saying, you should really go there. Because if you don't go there, it's going to kill you. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not 6 months from now, but it will. Because when you leave brokenness and sin undealt with in your lives, in your families, and in your community, at some point it'll get you. Because it grows and it feeds. And it'll feed on you. And so the calling is undivided allegiance, even when it hurts. Now we've got to be wise. We've got to be gracious. We've got to be patient. We've got to speak truth in love. There's all kinds of caveats and protections. But nonetheless, the passages that we don't like about money, about caring for the world, the unlovely, the dangerous, the messy. The calling of Christ Church in and through the world. Those passages that we sub off to missionaries or to mercy ministry groups. Those requirements that we pawn off as being first century or not really applying to us today. Again, wisdom. God, how do they apply? What if we assumed that they did? But not in a mechanical, programmatic way where you just put A, tab A into slot B, but we say, I know these principles are true. I know your word is true. What does it look like for me today to apply the allegiance in Christ? What does it look like today for me to honor you with my family, with my money, with my incarnational calling and ministry? Because again, there is no secular, sacred. Secular, sacred. That's a distinction we make. All jobs are kingdom jobs. But how are they kingdom jobs? How are you fulfilling them as kingdom jobs? How do you see them in light of the richness of the body of Christ? One hope. I want to bring this to your attention. Because again, we preach one hope, one baptism, one Lord and Father of all, right? One hope. Because King Jesus has conquered death itself, all who give them their faithful allegiance are assured of the same victory. See, our hope. What is a hope? That when we die, we'll get to be in a not as bad a place as hell? That we'll be in the presence of God, but I'm not sure it sounds terribly exciting because it could be just floating in clouds and I like to work and I like to fish. No, see, the hope is that King Jesus conquered death. He drove it out of here. He will wipe away every tear here. He will renew everything here because he made it good. And when he put you and I on it, miracle of miracles, he said, it's very good. And so what King Jesus is doing and in the process of doing is because he's defeated death, you and I get to interact in this world without fear of it. That our calling is to live unafraid of death. And in a world and in a society which is increasingly bubble wrapping itself against all danger, we might be speaking counter to our very hope. That the more we as the church look fearfully at the world, fearfully at physical pain, fearfully at whatever it is that is out there, could we and are we perhaps denying more and more the hope that is central to what Paul is talking about? Because he's writing to people who are about to be persecuted. He is writing to people who regularly faced famine. He's writing to people whose life expectancy was 33 years because of disease and death. There was no way to bubble wrap them. What's our hope? Are we communicating a calling that has the hope spoken of in the New Testament? And then this final phrase that Wright brings to this. At every moment, in every decision, with every word, action, they are to be aware that the call takes precedence over everything else. In particular, this must lead us back again and again to celebrate our unity, to maintain and to guard it. With the weight of this calling, if it's true, you can't do this on your own. How can you bear the weight of a calling of communicating life and hope and eternity to people? How can we bear up the weight of a calling to be redemptive in the world on our own as individuals cut off from the body? How could we possibly imagine carrying that weight, facing danger, facing uncertainty, forget danger, just uncertainty alone. Facing what appears to be failure, what appears to be victories of death, what appears to be, in the immediacy, loss. How can we possibly hold on to the hope that we will receive the victory over death, that eternity has been won for us again on our own? That's why it drives us back. That is why so often throughout the New Testament, Paul is going to talk about the unity of the body of Christ because he knows that the expectations that God has for his people and the weight of their calling and the gifts cannot be done by individuals running around on their own. It's not possible. it will crush us. We will become disillusioned. We will become hopeless. What if we assume, much like we did in our question of prayer, what if we assume that we translate our calling in this day and age, that our calling as Christians is simply to live good lives, moral examples, to raise our families well and safely? What if we have boiled down the calling that Paul talks about here into domestic suburban life? And nothing wrong with it. But I think the calling of Scripture is no less than good family life, but so much more. What if we boiled it down? Last point, body. For the call and unity of the body, there are parts. There are fundamentally parts. And this becomes very important when we begin to think about what it looks like to have servant leadership in the church. Is that this passage talks about, it's highly quoted, you've got apostles and prophets, pastors and teachers, evangelists. We need all of those, not to run the church, not to do the ministry of the church, but to prepare God's people for their work and calling. This again is how Paul clearly speaks against this division that we have about secular and sacred. He's saying, yes, gifts are given to the church so that God's people can do the normal business of kingdom work, which is their lives. Together in fellowship, out in the community, being present as God's people. And that what we need then is all of these gifts. Now, is this an exhaustive list? No, but I think it's indicative, and we're talking about this quite a bit on our session, is that to have apostles. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean new revelation from Scripture. It means, in basic idea, those who see where the church is going. The apostles left Jerusalem and took the gospel around the world, partly as evangelists, but partly because they understood this is the expanse of the kingdom. And that basic idea of those who are gifted in a way of seeing, here's the opportunity for ministry, here's where we can go, here are the implications of the kingdom in our day and age. Prophets and evangelists, some pastors and some teachers. We need all of those gifts within the body. Interestingly enough, they're not all elder gifts because we have women prophetesses. And we have women teachers in Scripture. These are not exclusively male-dominated traits. These are the gifts that God given. Now, some of them are related to the office of elder, but don't let oneself off the hook based on one's gender. These are gifts that the body needs. That's why our lead team is not made up only of the elders. But all of these gifts can and are present within the body of Christ so that we can prepare one another for the ministry of the kingdom. And so when we look for leaders and elders, we are looking for those who embody certainly those characteristics. Now I will again, as I want to do, because I probably have some prophetic gifts, again, not because I see the future, just a logical outworking of our sin. It's not that tough to guess. That we, within the Presbyterian Church in America, have limited ourselves in leadership to pastors and teachers. They teach us our theology. They care for us when we are broken and are in need, and they are fundamentally important. We have run rather thin on allowing room for apostolic leadership, evangelistic fervor, and prophetic reminders of what happens when we become introverted. And it is no wonder then that a church might grow numerically but shrink in its significance and weight and importance in a culture and in a town when the only people we look to lead us are those who are called to care for us and teach us, not those who challenge us, not those who go out and gather, and not those who look down the road. And so as we look for those who are to call and called to lead and serve, whether it be on the lead team or whether it is on the session, are we seeing all of those gifts? Are we willing to submit one to another to all of those gifts? As you might imagine, I'm not much of a pastor, and I'm probably not really a good teacher. I assume too much. I just keep going with my big ideas. We need shepherds. We need pastors. We need teachers. But we also need prophets and evangelists and vision leadership. We have a calling here in Newburgh. We have a calling to live and embrace the richness of the gospel. For us to finish this sermon this morning, we can't finish any place but the assurance of pardon that we had this morning. Because if we look at the task of being united with all of our personalities and all of our difficulties and all of our backgrounds and the problem of getting people together, which God is very aware of, and yet he says, I will build my body. You will be united in love. It is a resource I give you. We have to go back to that passage in 2 Corinthians and say, we are weak. He says, I know you're weak, but by the Spirit, my strength will be shown in your weakness. Not just as individuals, but as the body of Christ, even in our weakness, the work of Christ, the generosity of his love for us, he will give us the strength and the people and the good gifts, which is you, to do the work of his kingdom.